All right, well, we'll go ahead and kind of go ahead and get started here. If I can turn on this contraption. I am filling in for Father Allen today. Those of you, I think everyone knows me, I'm Evan. Father Allen is flown out to California. He's helping his son. His grandson had some kind of freak little accident and like hurt his leg and can't really walk very well right now. So he just needs some help while his son is searching for a new home since he's taking on a new church. Another state. So they have flown out there, and he asked me sort of last minute to come help do this. So number one, I am not Father Allen. I do not have Father Allen's breadth of knowledge of Scripture, which is quite impressive. But anyway, he did ask me to speak about evangelism. So I sort of talked a little bit about this sort of reflects what, when I think about evangelism, what I'm passionate about when I think about it. It's sort of why I just titled it sort of Evangelism and Discipleship. Because I think they kind of go hand in hand. And sometimes there's some confusion with evangelism and how it should be done. And there's a lot of different ideas. So, I'm really excited for this class today. I think the main thing here is evangelism isn't just about getting people to believe in Jesus. It's about making disciples, sort of following through the command of the Great Commission. So today we're going to cover three big areas. First, what the Bible says about evangelism. Then we're going to look at an example from our shared Anglican history, which is Augustine's mission to England. And then we're going to get a little practical. We're going to sort of talk about how do we actually do things like this in our everyday lives. So before we jump in, I want to begin in prayer. And I thought it would be great to sort of go through this prayer that I love in the Book of Common Prayer. It's called For the Participation in the Peace of God. Sort of in the tradition of Francis of Assisi. So let us pray. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may seek not so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. All right, so start off here. Evangelism is discipleship. Let's start with kind of a fundamental question. What's the difference between making a believer and making a disciple? Anybody want to take a shot?
A believer is someone who accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, believes in the tenets of the faith, but a disciple is one who knows how to walk out the faith that they've chosen to believe.
Sure. I think that's a great definition. Very well. 10 points in an imaginary point system. Yeah. I think sometimes, unfortunately, that can even be reduced by some people to just mean believer. And I think sort of the struggle there is that we see even in the New Testament that the demons themselves believe Jesus. They know who he is. In fact, there's sort of a common phrase that goes around now in a lot of sort of deconstructing circles that says, like, I'm spiritual but not religious, which is actually kind of the definition of a demon, which is kind of a dangerous ground. So part of what we want to look at here is in Matthew 28. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to it, your phone. Whatever you have. And it says 19 through 20. I'm just going to back it up a few verses just for the context there. Famous passage, the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So here we see he's telling us to make disciples, which means evangelism isn't just a quick conversation or just an altar call moment. It's building relationships, walking alongside people. Discipleship, it happens through relationships, accountability, and community. And that's kind of what we're called to do in evangelism. So now I want to take a look at the way Jesus himself taught the disciples to evangelize, and sort of the best passage to look at for that is Luke 10, 1 through 11. Sort of Jesus gives us a roadmap for evangelism here. So when Jesus sent out his disciples to share the gospel, he didn't tell them to just go out and preach randomly. He gave his disciples this guide, this roadmap. And this is where evangelism gets really practical. So we look here at this first part of Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him. So before we dive into this, anyone know why, what's the relevance of the number 72 there? This is just sort of an aside. This is an interesting fact. So actually, their scholars believe 72 is very significant because it goes back to Genesis 10, when the nations of the world were scattered at Babel and given over to the fallen angels, referenced in Genesis 6. Father Allen talks about this quite a bit, which is sort of part of God's judgment. So when Jesus is sending out the 72, sort of 72 believed to be by the Israelites at the time, the number of nations in the world, 72, he's making sort of a bold statement. Christ here is intentionally beginning the mission to reclaim the nations. He's saying, the kingdom of God has come near, and I'm taking back what belongs to me. So let's kind of continue here. He sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" So let's look here at sort of these six sort of steps, this roadmap that I've sort of thought through here for evangelism. The first step listed out is speak peace. As Luke says here, whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you." So Jesus is telling the disciples to lead with peace, not with arguments, not with judgment, with peace. And this sets the tone for how conversations will go. So when we start with peace, we're inviting openness rather than defensiveness. Sort of a question to ask ourselves is, what are some ways we can speak peace to people in our daily life? Number two, build relationships. Spend time with people. Jesus says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So Jesus tells them to stay in one place and invest in the relationships. Evangelism isn't about just rushing from one person to the next. It's about being present, building trust, and showing that genuine care. I think it's interesting that Jesus here is emphasizing staying and eating with people. So how does sharing a meal create opportunities for evangelism? Personally, like, I think we look at our church, like one of the ways I see our church growing is through our fellowship groups. As someone, you know, as a part of our Y'all group, some of the newer families we've seen come to church started first coming to Y'all, and they build those relationships, and out of those relationships, They want to be a part of what we're doing here. So that's sort of just a practical thing, that sharing a meal with people first without an agenda, I think is a great place to start, and Jesus sort of sets that here. Number three, be a healing presence. Meet their needs. He says, heal the sick in it. So evangelism isn't just about words, it's about actions. Jesus tells his disciples to heal the sick, showing that the kingdom of God isn't just spiritual. It brings real change to people's lives. So today, you know, maybe in our context, that looks like comforting someone who's grieving, helping a neighbor in need, or praying for someone who's struggling. We think about how can we be a healing presence in people's lives. And praying for people to be healed, that's a part of it too. Maybe someone needs healing. That's a real component of that today too. Proclaim the kingdom, step four. Luke says, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Notice the command is to proclaim the kingdom comes after healing the sick. Jesus calls us to show the gospel before we speak the gospel. When we live out the love of Christ, people are more open to hearing the message of Christ. It's sort of an old trope now, and some, you know, it could be thought of as maybe a kitschy saying, but, you know, have you ever heard people share before that, you know, sometimes your life is the only Bible someone might read? That's a very common idea, but it's true. Like, it's interesting how Jesus emphasizes announcing the kingdom rather than, just immediately coming. He's setting all these other steps ahead of that point. But that is, you know, saying that the kingdom of God has come near to you is an interesting phrase too. That it's something that's coming to meet people where they are. Step five, don't take rejection personally. Trust God with the results. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Rejection is a part of practical evangelism. Jesus prepared his disciples for this. He told them, not everyone will listen, and that's okay. Our job is, you know, here, our job is to be faithful. We're not here to force results or force conversions when we're talking and building relationships with people. If someone isn't interested, we move on with grace. We trust that the Lord will continue to do a work in their life. Even in the Great Commission passage there we just read, you know, there's that small little word, phrase, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You know, there's still going to be those that doubt, even when they've seen. But that's not our responsibility. We're called to do what, to sort of speak this piece, to build these relationships, and God kind of takes people the rest of the way. Number six, let God be the judge. Rely on his work, not our efforts, what we were just saying. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So at the end of the day, our responsibility is obedience, not outcomes. Jesus reminds his disciples, even if the people reject them, the kingdom of God has still come near. It's not our job to change hearts. That's God's work. We're just to be the faithful witnesses. And I think that that's sort of a freeing thought, because I think a lot of the times evangelism and a lot of different contexts and traditions gets caught up in being winning souls over to Christ. And that's not our role. That's not our responsibility. So we look back at these six steps: speak peace, build relationships, be a healing presence, proclaim the kingdom. Don't take the rejection personally. Let God be the judge. Think about, you know, what are maybe some of those areas in your life that you need to grow in the most? And Jesus gave us this roadmap because evangelism is about relationships, trust, and faithfulness. If we follow these steps, we're not out just making believers. We're starting the process of building disciples, making disciples, which is what he calls us to do. So now we're going to transition a little bit. We're going to look at sort of an example from history, Augustine of Canterbury. And there's actually an article here that I am just going to kind of read through because it does a much better job than I could of sort of explaining kind of what happened here. This comes from the Anglican Compass publication. So I'm just going to read through this. So in AD 596, so this is about 600 years after Christ, the gospel has definitely spread around different parts of the world. England was a bit of a mess. Christianity had actually been there before, but after the invasion from the Anglo-Saxons, paganism had really taken root. So we see here, AD 596, Pope Gregory and the monk Augustine. This is not Augustine of Hippo, different Augustine. Sort of adopted this roadmap that Christ gives us here in Luke. So Pope Gregory sent Augustine a team to Britain. Augustine's mission was in many ways a rekindling of Christianity in England, rather than an initial planting. There's evidence of a presence of Christianity long before Rome sent Augustine. As Augustine's mission pushed westward and northward from Canterbury, he ended up bumping into the Celtic Christians from the apostolic and post-apostolic times. And they had a fully formed church with bishops, priests, and deacons. They had been forced westward when the Saxons had invaded Eastern Roman Britain. According to legends, it's believed St. Joseph of Arimathea traveled to England, bringing the gospel with him. The Celtic Christians, this is an aside, are sort of interesting. When they encountered them, they actually followed the Eastern dating of Easter, sort of what the Eastern Orthodox Church does today. And Pope Gregory spoke with Augustine about how to engage with them, and they ended up having the Synod of Whitby, where they reconcile these two branches of Christianity. And so there's actually, we see this in our prayer book today. If you, Cranmer, when he put together the Book of Common Prayer, he actually brought elements from the Eastern Divine Liturgy into the Book of Common Prayer. As Anglicans have always had a close relationship with the Eastern Church, sort of getting back to that time. So upon Augustine's arrival, they spoke to King Ethelbert that they had come from Rome with a joyful message, which assured those that listened to it everlasting joys in heaven and a kingdom that would never end with the living and true God. This king's wife was actually already a Christian, so we had heard some of this already. When the king invited them to talk, they came with divine, magic power, carrying a silver cross for their banner in the image of our Lord and Savior painted on a board. Chanting litanies, they offered up their prayers to the Lord for eternal salvation, both of their own and of those who they had come. In obedience to the king's command, they sat down and preached to him and the attendants the word of life. In this way, they proclaimed the kingdom of God and also spoke peace to the king and people. He wasn't ready to convert, but they didn't attack him or take it personally. So their message and their peace prompted him to say, "Since you have come a long way and are strangers in my kingdom, apparently wishing to impart to us what you believe to be true and beneficial, we do not want to harm you. We will be hospitable and make sure you have every necessity. You may preach and convert as many people as you can." And then in a move that changes Anglican history, the king gave them accommodation in the city of Canterbury, the capital of his dominions, and did all that he had said he would do. Bede continues, "They prayed and fasted constantly and preached the word of life to as many as they could. They despised all worldly things and received nothing from those they taught except the food that they needed." People responded. Some people, impressed by their blameless simplicity of life and the sweetness of their heavenly doctrine, believed and were baptized. Bede said, as they approached the city with the Holy Cross and image of the Lord, they sang a litany, which is in still some of our prayer books today. "We beseech thee, O Lord, for thy great mercy, that thy wrath and anger be turned away from this city and from thy holy house, for we have sinned. Alleluia." They didn't come in blaming these pagans. They confessed, "We have sinned," another move of peacemaking. They identified with the people as fellow fallen human beings. They saw it as showing people what Jesus and the gospel does to transform us and bring peace. They recognized God's authority rather than asserting their own power. They pointed people to his mercy rather than withholding that word of grace. The king's conversion here is worth a longer quote. Quote, "Eventually the king believed and was baptized, attracted like others by the pure life of these holy men and their gracious promises, which they confirmed by many miracles. More people every day flock to hear the word and have fellowship in the unity of Christ's holy church, forsaking their pagan rites. It is said that while he rejoiced at their conversion and their faith, the king never forced anyone to embrace Christianity. He just showed more favor to the believers and as his fellow citizens in the kingdom of heaven. For he had learned from those who had instructed him and guided him to salvation that the service of Christ ought to be voluntary, not by compulsion. Before long, he gave these teachers a permanent residence suitable to their status in Canterbury. The many miracles show them healing the sick, being a healing presence among the people. And the king here recognized that no one could be coerced into the faith of Christ. This is, relevant today. There are many other stories of evangelism in England history, George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers, many more. But this is a foundational one that gives us a great roadmap. Evangelism really can't be done any other way. It's incarnational, personal. It takes time. It involves eating, drinking, listening, praying, rejoicing, and mourning with people. It has to be done in peace, with no coercion or trickery. It has to be proclaiming the kingdom of God, not hiding it or obscuring it. It can't be a personality program. It must be about the gospel and not our own agendas. We need to bring healing. We need to let God be the judge. And it is visible. Church buildings, worship, prayer meetings, websites, books, all are a part of demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come near. So we see here in history that through this story, evangelism has always been about patience, relationships, and unity. It's not just about forcing conversion. It's about living the gospel in a way that draws people in. So the question is sort of, how do we do that today? And that's sort of what we talk about here with the importance of relational evangelism. It's not about winning arguments or having the right answers. It's about building trust and walking people with faith. So why is evangelism relational? The gospel calls us, the Great Commission calls us to make disciples, not just converts. It's not about just sharing information. It's about walking alongside others in faith. Jesus formed relationships before calling people to follow him. He ate with sinners, spent time with the marginalized. He asked questions. Augustine's mission was not just about a proclamation. He and his team lived among the people, and they built trust over time. So why do those relationships matter? People are more likely to hear the gospel from someone that they trust. Faith grows in a community. True discipleship happens when people are integrated into the life of the church. Listening, responding well, are acts of love. Before people are ready to hear the gospel, they need to feel seen and feel valued. And people listen to those they trust. We've seen how Jesus and Augustine prioritized relationships and evangelism. What does that look like in our daily lives? And I think the first step is sort of how to love people well, and that's starting with how we listen. So I want us to kind of look, we're going to look real quick into some tips here that I've got on just some practical things that we can do, and that's how to love people by listening. And I think this is just extremely relevant today in the day and age we live in, because we live in an age of distraction. I suffer with this all the time. There's so many things getting my attention, and really listening to someone is a little bit of a lost art. And it's really a powerful way to show someone that you're interested, that you love them, and it creates space for that real conversation about faith. So let's start with this first thing here, the three good keys to listening. And this as it says, this listening, it sort of creates that fertile ground for a gospel to grow in people's hearts. So the first three keys, the focus, curiosity, insight. Focus, it requires being a good listener requires focus, which is difficult in the world full of distractions. To listen well, you need to practice focusing your body and your mind. So focus, putting down your phone, facing the person you're talking to, making eye contact, removing distractions that pull your attention away. Focus your mind by saying a quick prayer, clearing your thoughts, setting aside any kind of personal agenda that may hinder you from truly listening. Here's some things here, what keeps you from focusing on a conversation. You want to circle a few that if they're practical to you, or things to circle back to you later. Phone notifications, I mean, that's the biggest one, I think. Maybe it's if you've got the watch notifications constantly. There's so many things pinging you all the time. Thinking of the next thing on your calendar. Sort of what's the next event you have to get to. People watching. Planning what you want to say next. Man, that one is so true for me. It's so hard when you're listening to someone talk. I'm immediately thinking through what my response is going to be instead of just listening to what they're saying. My wife, if she was here today, would probably say I need to adopt all this list more than anyone else. So I am guilty of all of these.
She already texted
us. Yes, I'm sure. She's like, make sure he listens to these too. Lack of interest in the conversation. Okay, that's just real, right? Like, I mean, it is. Like, sometimes when you're talking to someone, like, you're just like, But when you're building relationships with people, like truly, like you have to think through what this person is saying, that and ultimately, like, give them your time. That's really an act of love, and that is really hard for us to do. But by giving people our full attention, go ahead.
If you're talking to someone and you see they don't look very interested, pose the question to them, what do you think about it? Mm. That'll get them talking.
Yeah. Not boring you.
And then maybe you can get a better grip on, well, if they don't have a lot to say about this particular topic, well, then it's time we maybe change the topic, talk about something else.
Sure.
What would you like to talk about?
You
gotta be more aware.
Yeah, definitely. I think awareness there is key.
Or they could be as direct as my youngest son, who one time said, you know, Mom, sometimes when you talk, all I hear is wah, wah, wah.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. By giving others our full attention, we're communicating that they matter, that they're loved, that they're worth listening to. Next time you're in a conversation, be aware of those distractions. Practice renewing your focus.
I was reading a book recently. I was talking about things. There's one thing greater than the sea, and that's the sky. There's one thing greater than the sky, and that's the interior soul of man. I think one reason why we aren't curious or interested in others is we don't see them for what they really are. These are beings created in the image of God who will uniquely reflect His glory or possibly His wrath, and thus also His glory. I think if we back up and think, like, I'm not going to adopt the world's perspective on what's interesting, what's beautiful, but I'm going to adopt His, people would be much more interested in us, all of them.
Absolutely.
That's so beautiful.
Yeah.
I think teachers have one of the toughest jobs teaching, because you got to watch the class, who's paying attention, who's not, get people involved. So they got to be really up on keeping kids' attentions and conversation.
Just as an aside, I'm very active with the University of North Georgia, so I go up there a lot, talk to students. I've actually taught a few classes up there. This generation that grew up with an electronic device in their hands from the age of 4 or 5 years old, you see it. I see people with kids in a car, and I know it keeps them busy. There are no problems. They're not screaming. They're not fighting. They're on their device playing a game. Their interpersonal skills stink. Their communication skills are horrible.
Yeah.
Thank God for the Corps cadets up there, because they were going to get a job if they wanted. But the others, they're going to fail in interviewing, because they don't know how to interview. They don't know how to communicate.
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about here with them. So it'll be okay. Bring your mother with.
Yeah. And you see that at restaurants a lot too.
Yeah.
Oh. So I mean, we fought through those years. Our kids, can I see your phone? No. And now, obviously, we're over the hump. Our kids are older, and they don't even ask, first of all. But we communicate, which is great for us, in the sitting of a table at our house or at a restaurant. It's like zero distractions. But it is because they see everybody else doing it.
Mm-hmm. And the only reason I brought that up is, you know, we're talking to young people, and all of these communication skills that are required.
Yeah.
They don't have them.
Yeah. No, it's definitely something I think that's extremely practical, that it's very much needed, all of these things. And then sort of the next step, curiosity, sort of what we're just talking about, touched on a little bit. Once you're focused, it's much easier to be curious. Curiosity is the art of uncovering a person's story by asking good questions. It's expressing love by keeping the conversation centered on the other person instead of yourself. And there's sort of two dimensions here to curiosity. There's being curious about the other person. That's asking follow-up questions like, can you tell me more about that? Why do you think or feel that way? Or how has this thing impacted you? Still, resist the shift to sort of shift the conversation back on yourself. Let the other person lead where the conversation goes. And the sort of the second dimension there is being curious about God's work in that person. Look for signs that God's sort of preparing that person's heart to receive the gospel. Ask God sort of these questions, like, how are you at work in this person's story? How do you want to use me in what you're doing? And that sort of touched a little bit on what Tim was mentioning a minute ago, is thinking, you know, I think if we're approaching our conversations with people and we're thinking of that mindset of asking God, like, you know, show me how you're at work in this person's story, in this person's life, I think that can help sharpen our focus and our listening, because there's a deeper level of importance here to talking to someone.
Yeah, that urge to shift the conversation back to yourself. In our one of the books we recommend in our prison ministry for us people to read is, don't say, "Oh, I know exactly how you feel. I went through the same thing." Don't shift it back to yourself. Keep the focus on the other person. Let them do the talking. You just sit and listen.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Number three here, insight. So as you listen with focus and curiosity, trust the Holy Spirit to give you insight. As your insight might come as the right question to ask or an observation to share, sometimes the Spirit gives you wisdom to offer the person you're talking with. Sharing insight in a sensitive way can help someone take that next step towards Christ. An example here, we're thinking about Jesus' sort of insight for the young rich young ruler, sort of unexpected. No, he says, "Go and sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." So Jesus knew the man's heart and what he needed to take his next step towards God. And though the man initially walked away, there is an early Christian tradition, and I've only just learned this in the last couple of years, that there's an early Christian believed that man was later transformed. Some people believe that rich young ruler was actually a young Joseph of Arimathea. There's no typical evidence for that. It's just a church tradition, but, you know, it's an interesting thought. Sharing insights, an act of love, it meets people where they are, helps them take the next step towards faith. But it all starts here with listening well. So we're looking at these three keys: focus, being fully attentive, physically, mentally, curiosity, learning another person's story, asking good questions, insight, following the Spirit's prompting. In conversations, focus, curiosity, and insight are all expressions of love. Being a great listener is just one way to extend God's love to your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. We can love others well because we're already fully known and loved by God. I love all these tips because we're thinking about evangelism, because a lot of times we think about evangelism, sharing the gospel, it sounds kind of like a scary thing. Like you're really putting yourself out there, like, "Hey, what can I tell you about Jesus Christ today?" Like, sometimes that's so jarring. For us, a great place to start is just, like we said, building these relationships. Learn to listen well. Form those relationships that way. Next thing I put on here is kind of just a practical thing to think about, is sort of three things to consider when someone asks you a hard question. Anytime you get around people who are not part of our faith community, maybe they are, maybe they're family members who don't follow Christ, and sometimes these hard questions can keep us from having spiritual conversations, or the fear of not talking about things. So this is just some practical tips to think about. This is a couple. First thing to look out here is just, here's a couple of questions that maybe you feel unequipped to answer, that people who sort of the world or culture around us would sort of throw at us. Why does God allow evil suffering? Aren't there tons of contradictions in the Bible? Why would a good God send people to hell? How do we know Jesus really died and rose from the grave? Can someone who believes in another religion still go to heaven? There's a whole bunch of other ones. You could think about maybe some of those that are relevant for questions you're afraid to deal with. It's impossible to know the answer to every question you might encounter with someone. So how do you respond when someone asks a question you don't know how to answer? Consider these three things. One, listen for a genuine question. Number two, stick to what you do know. And three, discover answers together. One, listen for a genuine question. Sometimes people use questions to avoid discussing a deeper spiritual matter. So, for example, when Jesus confronts the woman at the well about her sin, She kind of immediately tried to divert the conversation into theological debate. I won't go to the passage right now, but she starts talking about what, you know, worshiping on a certain mountain, and that's not really the conversation that Jesus is having with her. How do you respond to someone who seems to be looking for an argument? In these cases, you know, we're going to remember the advice in 2 Timothy 2:23, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. Other times, people may genuinely be wrestling with deep questions. So, you know, maybe to discern sincerity, ask something like, why is this important to you? Understand, going back to listening, understanding their story. Walking with someone on their spiritual journey often involves helping them find answers to their questions. So, two, focus on what you do know. Here's a scenario. Imagine a friend is asking you why a good God would allow her father to pass away suddenly. And there are several different responses that might come to mind, and some of them I think are maybe more helpful than others. So we look at those sort of three options there. Which response you think is most helpful? Sharing Isaiah 45:7, I create light and make darkness. I send good times and bad times. I, the Lord, am the one who does these things. Sharing a personal story about how God has comforted you through your own significant loss. Acknowledging that we don't always understand why God allows suffering, but we can still trust Him. I think personally, a personal story speaks to the heart of a question better than just a theological debate. Sharing how God has worked in your own life may be more impactful than trying to give some kind of complex theological explanation that to someone who's maybe suffering with something real, that it might come across as a little trite or overly simplistic. Number three, discover answers together. Sometimes questions require a more theological response. If you're not sure how to answer, be honest. Admit you don't know. Offer to explore the answer together. Can help build trust, remove pressure to be an expert. Spend a couple days researching. Discuss what you find. Invite a mentor or pastor to share their perspective. Hard questions don't have to be intimidating. By listening well, sharing your own experiences, being open to learning, you and your friend or your family member, you can find answers in that together. A couple things here as we kind of wrap up this section. We think about just what have we talked about. What part of Jesus' roadmap do you find the hardest? Those six things we kind of looked at. What are those things that are difficult for you? How can you apply listening as a way to love others this week? How can we as a church model relational discipleship in our community? Maybe look back at one practical step this week. Pray for an opportunity to apply it. You know, listening. As we look at the time right now, it's 9:56. We've got a couple more minutes. Something I wanted to do, Father Allen thought this would be a good idea, and this is a way we can sort of apply what we've been talking about with some listening, is break off into groups of three or four here, just kind of whatever's close to you, and just each of you just take turns just sharing how you came to know Christ in your own life. And I know my wife said to me last night, like all the introverts in the room, this is a nightmare. But we're just going to sit in the uncomfortableness of that, okay, and just do that a little bit. So just kind of I'll just take 10 minutes, just break off four people and just practice listening and think about these steps. So just whoever's around you, just four people, break off.
Kind of, you're tired.